Well, thank you very much for the invitation to be here and to meet you. My first church to be involved in Minnesota. In fact, this is the first time I've been in Minnesota. So you're representing. I don't want to put you under pressure, but all I know of Minnesota is the pastors from last night, you and the clerks at the hotel. And they were fine, but you'll do better than that. I've enjoyed getting to know Martin and, of course, Leo and the pastors over the last 2 days. Good people, good men who love the Lord and are trying to serve Him, and it's fun to be with them. I do love the church. My calling is to be a minister. And then 42 years ago, God changed my direction and put me in the academic classroom in higher education where I've been. I'm not through yet, at least not for a while, far as I know. But I still love the church, and I love preaching, I love pastoring, and have done that along with it. My family loves the church. My wife is a professor at Golden Gate Seminary as well. Now we're ending our career together. Her doctorate's in education, but it's all directed toward how to help the church grow and how to help people learn to study the Bible. I have a son who's a pastor. I have two daughters who are married to pastors. And most of the time, they love the church. Actually, they do. But it's great to be a part of the people of God. And I thank you. Thank you for supporting Golden Gate Seminary. Probably some of you don't know you do, but the cooperative program to which you give sends a portion of that to the 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. We're the one responsible for the West. I think when they allocated the geography, they didn't understand the West. It's huge compared to the Southeast. So we have 5 campuses spread around the West. The closest to it of any two is 400 miles. And it's great to be able to serve the Lord in a place which traditionally and even today is far less Christian than we might imagine. In our county, less than 2% of the people go to church. The only thing that really seems to unify us is that we're anti-Christian. Not knowing what it means, but we don't like it. That's sort of the feeling we get. So I'm glad to be here and to be able to talk with you. A few years ago, I was standing in line, 30-degree weather. It was outside. And I was standing there, and it turned out to be about 4 hours of standing in line because of my own stupidity. I was in a state where license plates were all due by the first of the month. I think this was March 1st. Not on your birthday. You could get it any time. But March 1st. And I had put it off until the last day. I was comforted by the fact that I wasn't the only one. The line was long. It was bitter cold, and there was nothing around. No McDonald's in sight, no coffee stand. And there we were, paying for our sins of putting things off. Well, you get to talk to people. And the man behind me was an interesting guy, a little younger than I. And we started talking, not normal things, you know, family and why are you here and this kind of thing. We all knew why we were there, but it was nice to tell the story. And he found out I was a professor of biblical studies. And he said, "Oh, that's really great." He said, "I became a Christian about 6 months ago." And then my heart leaped up, and of course people were in line with us. We began to talk about how he came to know Christ. It was very real, and it was very sincere, and very much a part of his life now. And I said, "Well, how's it going?" And he said, "Well, not too well. Since I've become a Christian, I've lost my job, and I can't find another one." Now, he looked very professional. He was well trained. He just couldn't find a job. Furthermore, because of not having an income, he was about to lose his house. And his family liked where they lived. His kids liked the school they were in. And he didn't know what was going to happen, where they would relocate. And the reason he was late the day before the date due for your license plate was because he didn't have any money. And he had to wait. And so I said, "Well, that's an interesting thing. You became a Christian, and now your life's just gone downhill." And he said, "Oh, no, not my life, just my circumstances. Inside, I feel really good. God has saved me, and my life has changed, and everything is all right. It's going to be all right." About that time, a highway patrol officer came by and asked why we were in line, and I told him, and my circumstances were different. I could have been through and not had to wait in line. My own stupidity to stand in a line. Don't you realize, you feel that way? Whenever there's a line, you get in it. Isn't that what we usually do? And I thought it was the right line. It wasn't the right line I needed to be in for a license renewal. It was the right line because God wanted me to be there. And I was encouraged by it. Ever had difficulties like that? You know, your day starts off and all of a sudden something goes bad and then it goes worse and then it gets worse. And you think, where is God? What is He doing to me? Why am I going through this? Pretty soon you doubt yourself, and then maybe you doubt that God even loves you. Sometimes it gets so bad that you just can't see your way through. We enjoyed our three kids, and we spent a lot of time with them. Every night we tried to lie on the bed individually, my wife and I, different kids, and talk with them about the day. And I remember talking to my oldest daughter, our middle child. She was a doer. She had a high grade point average. She got a music scholarship to the university, full coverage. She was a cheerleader 3 years for varsity. And I think it was her senior year, and something had happened that day. And I said, well, Christy, I guess it's just one of those days. She looked at me and said, no, Dad, it's one of those lives. I thought, uh-oh, this is a deep thing. Sometimes we don't understand what God has blessed us with as Christians. I don't know if you've had days like that. I'm guessing you have, and if you haven't, you will. But I want to talk to you about what God does for us as believers. Whatever happens outside, God does things for us inside. And then when we realize them, we're like my friend whom I met and haven't seen since, who said, though I've lost my house, my job, and maybe my car, it's okay because my life has been changed. God does things inside and gives us the strength inside to have the power to withstand what comes from outside. Inside's where it really matters. I want to look today at a text that is a well-known text. There we go. Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. If you have a Bible, you can turn to that. While you're looking, the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to Romans about the mid-50s. He had never met the church, never been there. He didn't found it. It was a strong church already. But he intended to come and hopefully to get them to help him take the gospel to Spain. So in introducing himself, he wrote a systematic document about salvation. First, he spent 3 chapters about why do we need salvation and concluded that everybody needs to be saved because we're all sinners. And then he spent a couple of chapters, chapter and a half, talking about what Jesus did to provide salvation for us. And then in chapter 5, he asked a really basic, simple question. Knowing I need salvation, having accepted Christ so that I have it, so what? So what? What difference does it make? And in Romans 5, we learn the difference. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Amazing what God has done for us. Maybe you know it well. If so, I hope to remind you. Maybe you're not sure and you haven't really thought about it, so I'm introducing you to some things that happen when you become a Christian. First of all, the Christian enters a new state. It is a state, a condition of peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God. It's amazing. Peace with God. Now, I've been able to travel around a lot of places. For a while in my life, I flew 100,000 miles a year. Of course, that wasn't all in the air. We landed and I met people and talked to people, and both in Europe and around the world, Africa. I'm a professor in Europe as well. Everywhere you go, people want peace. They want the feelings of peace. They want the sense that everything's okay. We want nations to be at peace. We want the peace of God to dwell in our hearts and to give us that sense of stability and rightness. But this is not about the peace of God. This comes before you feel peace. This is about peace with God. It's the kind of peace that happens when two nations who are warring decide to make an agreement and come to peace. It's the kind of peace that you might find when a couple is facing divorce and there's just a conflict in the home. And finally they decide they're not going to do it. They're going to come together and they decide to have peace. It's the kind of peace that might be when you and your friend, whom you perhaps love, have found a disagreement and you're decided it's over. Our friendship is gone. And then you realize you value that friendship. And so you come back together and decide there's going to be peace. You see, the feelings of restlessness, the feelings where there's a lack of peace, come because the relationships are wrong. And therefore, you have to make some kind of an agreement, concord, that brings the relationships together, and then the feelings come. And so what I've found often is that people want to have peace, but the relationships are wrong, and therefore they cannot find peace. Well, this is a relationship with God. Peace with God. And most people I know, when they think seriously about it, feel a little bit distanced from God. Most of us have never taken our fist and shaken it into heaven and saying, I hate you, or I don't like what you're doing, or why are you treating me this way? We might say it inside, but we seldom do it outside, certainly not in church. But sometimes we feel that we don't have peace with God, and maybe it's because, or peace of God, maybe it's because you don't have peace with God. The relationship has to be made right. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's peace with God that then paves the way for the peace of God to fill your heart and life. Even as my friend in the long line felt, everything around him was crashing, except his wife loved him and his kids did, which matters most. But inside he had peace. So I want to think about the peace that we can have, that God wants us to have, which gives us equilibrium and stability no matter what comes our way. The first thing we observe is, since we have been justified. And secondly, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we'll talk about peace. First of all, the prerequisite for peace. Paul says, having been justified, we have peace with God. It occurs before the peace is actually done, or simultaneously. But in this case, it's the prerequisite, justification. Now, justification is a legal term. It's picked out of the courts, and it functions for us much like it did for them. If you were accused of a crime now, or back then, you perhaps would appear before a court. Maybe there would be a jury. In the first century, juries could be 400 people. Talk about having to be skilled lawyers. But the judge would hear the case, get all the facts. He would perhaps recluse himself and come back later. And then the judge would say something. He has two possibilities. He can say, you're guilty. And if he says you're guilty, then you go to jail, you pay a fine, maybe you have a death sentence, it depends on the nature of the crime. Guilty. Or he can say, innocent. Just go back home and enjoy your life. guilty or innocent. Now, the fact is, God has those same options as the ultimate judge. As we stand before Him, He could say, I've reviewed your life, and now, guilty or innocent. We know enough about our lives to say, oh no, I don't want to go to that. I don't want God, who sees everything and knows everything, knows what I think before I speak it, know where I went when I was hiding and doing something I should. He knows everything. I don't want to hear what He says. But this gives us the possibility that standing before God, we know we ought to hear guilty, but we hear God say, innocent. Wow, what a relief. Innocent. I don't see anything wrong. What a fantastic thing to have. And even though we know things are wrong, that we've done wrong, what matters is what the judge says. Not necessarily how you've lived, what he says. And when the judge says, innocent, justified, you enjoy life again. It's an amazing thing. That's what Paul is talking about here. Having been justified, that is, having heard the judge say, innocent, you can have peace. Now, the truth is, for Christians, we don't have to wait till the final judgment to stand before God physically, as it were. We can actually, through Christ, hear God say to us now, once and for all, innocent. I don't see anything wrong. The prerequisite for peace, then, is justification. There's also the path to peace. We find it here, as Paul says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. When He died on the cross, He provided a way for us to have access to God, taking our sins on Him, giving us His righteous life as a covering so God could see that instead of who we are. And it's through Jesus that we have access into the state of grace in which we stand. Peace with God, bringing the peace of God. And so as we come to Christ, we recognize that the foundation is God's grace. If He really treated us the way we deserve, we'd all be in trouble. But by grace, He sent His Son. And then by our faith, looking at what God has done and accepting His grace, we have peace with God. It's absolutely amazing how it happens. Almost 46 years ago, I got engaged to the woman I now love dearly and have been married to for 45 plus years. She was from California. I was from Georgia. We met in school when I was in seminary, and she was in college in Chicago, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Trinity College. We fell in love, decided it was God's will to get married. So that summer, she went home to Santa Cruz to prepare the wedding, and I stayed to earn some money, knowing you have to have money to get married. I've since learned, just get married. You never have enough money to get married. You never have enough money to have kids. You just do in God's time. So it came time for me to drive out there for the wedding. It had been a few weeks, and I'd missed her sorely. So I worked on Monday, got in my little 65 Ford Falcon, and took off Monday night to drive for California. I drove Monday night, all day Tuesday, Tuesday night, all day Wednesday, without stopping except to get gas and get potato chips at a gas station, and keep going. I remember I put her picture on the passenger seat, because that helped. Then, after a day and a half of not sleeping, I put her picture on the dashboard, and that really helped. Anyway, I'd never been to California, never been any farther west than Wisconsin. That we don't think of that as west, but, you know, in terms of the line. I was coming down the hill on Highway 17 into Santa Cruz, and it dawned on me, I have never met her parents. And I'm going to meet them in about 20 minutes. So I pulled over at a gas station in the city, and I shaved, because I hadn't for 2 days. I couldn't shower. I changed my shirt. I did the best I could. I got to the house, and they wisely had left to let us say hello, however we were going to, and I'll leave that part out. But in about 5 minutes, her dad and mom came in the house. He said to me, probably within the first 5 minutes, "Rick, we've always wanted a son. We had two girls. We're so happy we have one now. And if you ever need anything, if there's anything we can do for you, just ask. Welcome to the family." That really set me free. I didn't know them, and they didn't know me. Now, I began thinking about that. Her mother had gone through a serious operation, and because I loved my wife-to-be, I called and said, "I'm praying for you. I hope everything's okay." Small telephone conversation. That's the only time I'd ever talked to them. When we got engaged, I wrote them a letter telling them who I was. I was sorry I'd done that now, because the letter was probably a little embellished. And now I stood before them face to face, baggy eyes, no sleep, couldn't wash my hair, and I'm meeting the most important people, you know, second most important that will be with me the rest of my life. So I thought, wow, I must be a great telephone conversationalist. A few minutes, and they're giving me the access to their bank account. I must be a tremendous letter writer. They got the letter, and they couldn't wait to meet me, to help me in any way I could. And maybe it's because I'm so good-looking, they just were impressed. You know, it wasn't any of that. You know that. If you knew me, you'd really know it. They were saying something to me that was really critical. And it changed my life. They were saying, "Rick, we know our daughter. We've watched her grow up. She's made good decisions. If she has chosen you, that's all that matters." And instead of being a great letter writer, conversationalist, handsome guy, I got into that family because of who she was. That set me free too. By the way, they've stayed true to that all these years. My mother-in-law's 95, and she still treats me like a son. You know, it's like that in God's family. We kind of want to say, "God, look at what I've done. Look at how I've done it. Look at how clean my life is. Get me in the family." And God says, "You know, I know my son Jesus. He loves you so much. He came and died for you. And he makes good decisions. And if he's chosen you, and you've chosen him, welcome to my family." You get into God's family because of who Jesus is, not because of who you are. And that sets you free. In fact, everything God gives to you and the way he treats you with any good gift or perfect gift that comes from above, it's because he's seen Jesus and you, and not the things you do, but the things Jesus did, and you're covered because he has accepted you. Welcome to the family. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter about the things we used to do that were so bad, some of them horrible. What matters is the judge says, "Innocent. I don't see it. I see what my son did. Welcome to the family." Isn't that freeing? When it happens, you want to live up to what God expects of you, because by grace, he's put you into his family. Well, there's another blessing. Not only is it a new state, it is a new outlook. There we go. An outlook of joy. Christians have joy. The man I met in that long line had joy. It wasn't based on his economic or circumstantial situation. It was from the inside out. And that's what Paul is talking about as he says we have a new outlook, which is joy. We read the text, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Once again, we find some clues to this passage. we rejoice. And secondly, we rejoice. The same word. In fact, this word is an interesting word because it really means I boast about, I take pride in. This is what I really want people to know. It's not just I'm happy. It's kind of a deep, deep commitment of joy. It's twofold. So once again, we have to talk about joy in two different dimensions. Maybe you've been wondering about joy. Maybe you've been wondering why you aren't happy. But happiness comes out of joy, and joy is much deeper. First of all, the foundation of joy. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God changes your world. Hopefully you agree with Him and it happens smoothly. He changes your world to where you become focused on Him and His glory instead of you and your glory. Actually, if you read this text in the original, it suggests this. God's glory is there, and our joy rests on it, sits on it. It is the foundation of our joy. And so, Christians begin to get happy when God is glorified, because my joy depends on His glory. And therefore, I look at it and say, well, what matters to me is less important, but what matters to God, as we see Him, is extremely important. And so I begin to align myself with the glory of God. Practically, that means, as God works in my life, I realize, you know, it's not my reputation that matters so much. It only matters if it enhances God's reputation. My ambitions don't matter so much. What matters is that my ambitions, line up with God's glory and what God wants done in this world. Everything I have to God's glory. The fact is, the more committed you are to seeing the glory of God in your life, the more joy you're going to have. Psychologically, we have joy and happiness when the things we want happen. When you hope for a Christmas present and you're afraid you might not get it. I'm going through this with my 8 grandchildren right now. Well, 7. One's only 8 months old. But he'll learn quick enough. We ask them to go through a catalog and initial everything they wanted with their initials. My goodness, every page has something. I asked one grandson what he wanted us to give him. And he said, well, if not a car, and he's 13 years old, a computer. I said, well, that's what your parents have to do, you know. You have to get permission from them. That was a nice way out. Well, how about a cell phone? Well, that's for your parents. Come back down to realism, you know. But we hope for something. We used to be able to have Christmas at our house for about a week with 20 people or so and had the fun of seeing everybody open presents. When you get what you really want, the smile just comes on your face. Now, this is kind of like that. As you adjust your desires to the glory of God, whenever God's glorified, a big smile comes on your face. And the truth is, no matter what your circumstances, God can be glorified. And therefore, joy is a continuous thing. It's kind of up there, out there, way beyond me. Someday, in some way, God is going to be glorified. I remember the lady who said to me, I like to sing about the sweet by and by, but I live in the nasty now and now. Is there anything now? Talk about the glory of God, and it's sort of beyond me to think of it and how it's going to happen through history that someday God will be glorified. I've got difficulties right now. Where's my joy? Well, Paul says you can have a triumph in your life of joy. Once again, it's a difficult situation. In the midst of tribulations, you can have joy. Let me show you the picture of this one. It's joy inside of tribulation. not with the ceasing of tribulation, but in the midst of tribulation. Why? Because good things happen, not because of tribulation, but as God helps you through difficulties. Now, there are people who say, well, you'll never be successful unless you thank God for the problem you're having. You know, you have an automobile accident. You're never going to get victory until you thank God you had an accident. You get sick, cancer, something like that. You're never going to find joy till you thank God for cancer and then go on. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, what's going on here? God never intended automobile accidents. I don't even know if he intended automobiles. That's not, how that works out. God never intended cancer. God never intended financial difficulties. And when you start thanking God for things that are evil in this world because of sin, you're going down the wrong path. He's not asking us to be thankful for bad things. Then you have trouble because God is the sender of evil and God is the sender of good. And that's hardly a Christian outlook. You work against evil. You try to avoid accidents. You work for health. You work for peace and stability financially in the world. That's what God wants. But in the midst of the difficulties, you can rejoice. For some reason, God allows the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. And probably it's to show the world, in part, that God is worth trusting, not simply because he gives me good things, but because he satisfies me deeply. And as I go through difficulties, tribulations, I learn. I learn how to persevere. My character gets focused on what really counts. And I have hope within that this is going to end and the glory of God is actually going to happen some way, someday, as I trust him. So in the midst of tribulations, you find you can give joy. You can have joy. Why? Because peace with God has brought you the peace of God. And it changes your outlook. A couple of decades ago, my mother got cancer. She was not a Christian when I was born. No one in my family was. But she got saved when I was 5 or 6. She got oversaved, I think. She was very serious about it. She wanted us to have family devotions. My dad wouldn't be part of it, but we did. We were kids. We had to. She took us to church every time the door was open. Her life was really changed. She was 30 years old or so, and her life was really changed and good in a good way. Shortly thereafter, my dad became a Christian. And so the two of them joined together in trying to have a Christian home. I was slow. It took me till high school to become a Christian. And part of it was I didn't always like the way my mother treated me as a Christian or as a non-Christian. But I loved her dearly. She really walked with the Lord 30-something years. And then she called me and told me she had cancer. Well, she had some surgery. It went in remission. She and Dad went to Africa for a year, the joy of their lives to serve God in that way. When they came back, because we couldn't communicate with them at all before cell phones and computers, Mom called and I said, well, how are you doing, Mom? And she said, oh, Africa was amazing. God did this and this and this and this. And then I said, well, how are you doing? She said, well, I went to the doctor and they found cancer again. And that began a 2-year period of watching her die. Because I was 400 miles away, I said, well, I'm going to call you regularly. And every weekend I'm going to go travel and be with you. And we'll talk when you can talk. And I'll read the Bible to you if you want that. So sometimes 2 in the morning, the morphine and other things would be clear enough for her to communicate. And I'd hear her and I'd wake up and go in and talk to her. It was amazing to watch somebody you love. Some of you have experienced that. Go through it. My dad just quit his job, almost quit life. He sat on the bed with her, beside her, day long, all day long, what can I do for you? I've never seen such love from a man who really, really loved her. But I remember one night, she was lucid, and so by then I was a pastor and then a professor, and I'd already been pretty successful in my, you know, what God had asked me to do. And I said, "Mom, are you afraid to die?" And she looked at me like, what in the world had she raised? What kind of an idiot are you? I mean, it was a strange look. I'd never seen it before. I knew I was an idiot, but she'd told me that before. But you know, she, you know, what happened here? And she looked at me like I was so stupid. She said, "Rick, the greatest times of my life have been when I spent time reading my Bible and praying, when I served the Lord, like in Africa. And I know Him." She said, "It's not that I know about Him. I know a lot about Him. I've studied Him. I've taught classes about Him, Jesus. It's not that I know about Him. It's that I know Him. And that's only going to get better. No, I'm not afraid to die. I'm looking forward to being with Him for eternity. And I know it's going to happen." And I said, "Well, Mom, how are you doing with all the pain and all the difficulties?" And she said, "I have peace. I don't know if I'll have it tomorrow, but I have it today. And as long as I have peace, I'm okay." She went through some hard times. She depended on me. I remember when she called and they needed to do brain surgery. And I said, "Mom, what are you going to do?" And she said, "I don't know. I'm waiting for you to come and tell me." Wow, I didn't know what to do. They didn't do surgery. One time I got a call and my dad said, "Well, Mom's passed." I said, "Really? What was it like?" He said, "Well, she was in the hospital and I was sitting by her bed holding her hand, and I felt it go lifeless. She died peacefully." It wasn't just the death of peace, a peaceful death, that impressed me. And I'm so glad my dad was there holding her hand when it happened. If that happens in our family, I hope I'm there. I hope my wife's there, if it's I. But I remember, I know Him, and I have peace. Now, her tribulation was not like losing a job. It wasn't like losing a house because you couldn't pay for it. It wasn't like not able to do a license plate on a car. This was the greatest challenge of her life, to try to live through a disease that she knew would probably kill her, and through surgery after surgery to try to stop it. And she knew what the outcome was going to be, apart from some miracle that seldom happens, and she prayed for it, but knew it probably wouldn't happen. You say, "Well, she didn't have faith." No, she had very, very deep faith. She just knew that believing God doesn't mean He delivers you from cancer every time. That's superficial. This was the greatest challenge of her life. And I saw a very deeply committed, godly, mature woman who lived out exactly what we've been talking about. I have peace. Why? Because I know Him. Peace with God paves the way for the peace of God. And joy in the midst of tribulation. Why? Because God's going to be glorified. I know that. He can use me any way He wants to, and my circumstances don't really matter that much as long as He's glorified. And that's what I want. One day she said, I want to live for Him, and I don't know what I can do. Lying here in bed, all I can do is watch TV and read a few books on occasion. And how can I serve Him in this condition? Tell me what I can do. We made some suggestions. She wanted to glorify God, but she had joy inside. Now, I just know that personally. I know it from God's Word. But I know that it's real because I saw it in the one I loved very, very deeply. Second woman only to my wife in how I've loved her. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? It's not superficial. It's based on the Word of God. and on the relationship that you have with Him, so that the two who have gone in different directions, you went your way because that's what you wanted to do, was your way. And God said, no, I created you for my way. You won't get it until you come and do what I want you to do. Be the kind of person I want. Have the job I created you to do. Marry the person I wanted you to bring into your life. That's when you'll be happy. And somehow we say, no, God, I can take care of it. And we go our way. In doing that, we're enemies. Because we're at cross purposes with God. When we become friends through Jesus Christ and hear God say, innocent. I don't see anything wrong. What I see is Jesus. And you are connected to Him. You're in the family. Boy, that's amazing. And then you can have joy like you've never experienced before, no matter what comes your way. Well, those are two benefits. There's a third, and I don't have time to talk about it. But it's that I know the love of God. And when God loves us and we know it, it changes our lives. I don't know what you've been going through. If you haven't needed this message today, you might this week. Because bad things happen to good people. But when God's in control inside, you have power to withstand whatever comes from the outside by His grace. Let's pray.